If you have your Bibles with you, if you'd open them up to the book of 1 Kings, we're going to go back and pick up where we left off in chapter 22. And again, we're going to finish this particular book and go right into 2 Kings. But again, last week we were talking about Jehoshaphat and Ahab, how they went to war together. And how that, you know, Jehoshaphat was kind of, he was considered a righteous king, but he did make a few mistakes. One of them is the fact that he allied himself with Ahab, and he basically did so through marriage. But there certainly is some lessons for us there as believers. The Bible says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers because the same reason, you know, it could lead to your destruction as well as it almost did him. So in verse 42 through 44, it says, Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. So we're going to talk a little bit about that, and then we're going to move on, hopefully, into the last few verses, and then we'll get right into the Second Kings. Diane, would you ask a blessing upon the word, please? Amen. So, though Jehoshaphat was a good king, again, he walked like his father Asa. Like I said, he still had a few issues that would be detrimental to the nation and to himself. Like I said, the biggest one with this wicked king Ahab. And last week we shared with you how that Ahab tried to talk him into disguising himself as king, and where he himself just wore ordinary clothes, and it almost got him killed. You wonder, was he just blinded to the fact that Ahab was trying to take the pressure off himself and put it on him? You know, it doesn't make sense, but it could well be that that was God's will and his purpose at that very time. That probably getting aligned with Ahab may have been the very thing that kept him from destroying the high places. In other words, the places where the people went to worship idols and what have you, just like his father. The recorder of 1 Kings is going to mention a few more mistakes as we continue on and look at this. In verse 45 through 46, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed, and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land." Now, one of the reasons why I believe this was something that was detrimental is the fact that, and a lot of people would get upset with me saying this, and this is being recorded, but it's not YouTube, so they can't take me off the, you know, the internet. And so, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13 says, "Under the law, that if a man lies with a man, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So they were not just taken out of the land, but they were, again, to be put to death. But this is also true, folks, of the adulterers. People who committed adultery were to be put to death according to the law. And the scriptures would say that, you know, they were to do this to put away the evil from amongst the people in the land. Otherwise, again, like leaven in a lump of dough leavens the whole lump, you know, it would begin to permeate, which in fact is what happened. Now, we are under a new covenant, it's true. And one of the scriptures I mentioned this morning, that if God regarded iniquity, who of us could stand? None of us could. And got to keep in mind that the law was not given so that we could be saved by the law. It was given to show us what we are, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, you know. And hopefully even people who have the propensity to be homosexual, the adulterer, the fornicator, all those things, as they see themselves as they really are, they would begin to search for a Savior, somebody who can, again, take away their sins and be their advocate. So verse 47 through 49 says, "There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king, and Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezon-Geber. Then Ahaziah, son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, 'Let my servants go with your servants in the ships.' But Jehoshaphat would not." This is one of those scriptures that kind of confuses me a little bit, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35 through 37, it tells us a little bit more about this incident. And it sounds like that's exactly what happened. That's why they went up and found themselves up on the rocks. It says, "After this, King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly." And again, this is the son of Ahab. "And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezon-Geber. But Eliezer, the son of Deviah of Mersah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because you have allied yourself against Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works.' Then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish." So again, it was something that he was not to do, not to ally himself with the wicked like that. And you know, we want to make sure as believers that the works of our hands aren't destroyed, and that we don't again fall back into the old ways of life and be unequally yoked. Because this was a joint venture with this wicked king, that's why they went down on the rocks. And I think that's why the Lord records this. I believe it's a reminder that if we are unequally yoked, again, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in businesses, or whatever venture it may be, again, we're headed for the rocks as well. And I think that's the lesson for us there. Verse 50 through 53, it says, "And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father, in the way of the ways of his mother, Jezebel, and in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done." Again, we find that the book began with a man after God's own heart, and the man David sitting on the throne of a united kingdom. And it ends with two godless kings basically on the thrones of a divided nation, and how quickly a nation can fall because of disobedience. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 1 through 5, it says, "And now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made the sons judges over Israel. And the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Well, again, we know that God granted them that king that they wanted in Saul. But he told them what he was going to be like. And he was not a man after God's own heart, but David was. He raised up a man after his own heart. Even though David failed in some areas of his life, he still had a heart for God. Now, in the words of the psalmist, Psalms 106, verse 15, it says, "And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul." I'm sure that there are people today who may be asking things, you know, that, again, may be something that is counter to what godliness is. And God sometimes will allow that people to experience those things to get them to walk in His way, in His will, in His purposes. And again, I think this was all recorded for that reason, for us to see, you know. The Bible says when a man's ways please God, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now as we go into 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So after Ahab's death, the nation of Moab, again, they took advantage of Ahaziah and his son of Ahab, and basically broke the bonds of vassalage that had bound them to Israel all those many years, because years before, David had defeated Moab, and Ahaziah's successor, Jehoram, would join Jehoshaphat to fight against, again, Moab. And the Lord, again, He is the one who is in charge of the nations of the earth. He puts up who He wants, and He puts down who He wants. And that's why a lot of times for us to complain about, again, particular kings, particular presidents, and things like that, it's kind of futile on our part in the fact that whoever is in office at any particular time is because God has ordained that they be there. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 through 28 says, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. So God is the one who determines history. Matter of fact, you've heard people say, history, His story. You know, that's what it's all about. Now, Ahaziah was a very evil man. So when the Lord isn't allowed to rule, what He does is He overrules. And His will eventually will be done. I think that this is what's happened in the United States with a lot of the things that have happened with this one world government and this one world order trying to have a lot of those the things that are a part of that one world order implemented. They thought that, well, we got this ball rolling and everything, but it seems like God has stepped in for the time being and said, no, this is not going to go any further. Psalms 33, verse 10 through 12 says, and the Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. Now in verse 2 it says, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of the upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and he said to them, go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Now, again, this was a decade or so before, when he was injured, and from the great victory that Elijah had had over the prophets of Baal there with Ahab. They were not convinced, he and Ahab and Jezebel were not convinced that God was the God of heaven and earth and He was in control of everything. So when Ahaziah was severely injured by falling through this lattice, what did he do? He turned to what he'd already always known, and this guidance that he sought was not from the Lord. Baal means Lord. Beelzebul means Baal is prince. But the devout remnant in Israel who worshipped Jehovah God made changes to the name, and they ridiculed the false god, and they ridiculed the neighbors who worshipped this false god, and they called his name Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Dung. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. So this is one of the names that Jesus used to refer to Baal, and it was one of the names that the religious people, the Pharisees, actually used to insult Jesus himself. In Matthew 10, verse 25, it says, It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" So Jesus warned his disciples that they would be accused of being of the house of Beelzebub. So why did the king decide to send messengers 40 miles away to Ekron to consult the priests of Baal? Because, you know, surely there was priests there that he could have consulted. You know, but in fact, we think about that the 450 prophets that had been slain, the prophets of Baal that had been slain by Elijah 10 years earlier, you would think that there would be a lot of other priests that would be available in the land by that time. It wouldn't have been difficult for the king Ahaziah to import priests of Baal to serve as court chaplains at that particular time. And maybe he sent to Ekron for help because he didn't want the people in Samaria to know how serious his condition was, because apparently it was pretty serious. The temple of Baal at Ekron was very famous because Baal was the chief god of that city. And so one would expect that the king would send there for help and probably not be suspicious. Verse 3 and 4, it says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise and go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed." Now the thing I want you to notice is that Ahaziah here, he asked the priests of Baal for a prognosis and not for healing. I don't know whether you noticed that or not, but the angel of the Lord spoke to Elijah, and he told him to go and tell him this, you know. And one of the things we know is that God keeps his servants informed about issues around the world and things that are happening, and they're not in the dark. He doesn't do anything except he doesn't tell his prophets first. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So the angel of the Lord could well have been, again, an Old Testament appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the pre-incarnate appearances, what we call a theophany or a Christophany. And when God's servants are walking with their God and with their Lord, I'm telling you, they can be confident of the fact that God's going to give them the directions that they need. And I believe that is true even in the day we live. You know, as dark as things may seem to get at times. And to me, one of the darkest times that I've experienced in my lifetime was during COVID. You know, and how they tried to shut everybody and everything down. Again, this had been Elijah's experience as well. But Elijah, he intercepted these royal envoys and gave them a message that would both rebuke and hopefully sober this king up from doing what he was doing. But again, why did he want to consult and seek a make-believe God when the living God of Israel was available to him? Why would he do this? Why would he take the chance, especially when the Lord said he would surely die? Again, this ominous declaration from the Lord was made three times during this particular event. And it was mentioned twice by Elijah, and it was mentioned once by the messengers. So instead of being a spokesman for Baal, these messengers instead became heralds of God's word to the king. In verse 5 through 12 it says, "And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' And so they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" And they answered him, "A hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up with to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, saying, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered him and said to him, "Man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." And so Elijah answered and said to him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven, consume you and your 50 men." And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now it seems pretty incredible that the king's messengers didn't know who Elijah was. And they didn't learn his identity until they had returned to the palace and the king told them. The description that the messengers gave Elijah has to remind us of John the Baptist, who was ministering in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It tells us this in Luke 1, verse 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." And again, this is prophesied in the book of Malachi. You read the last few verses, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. He also will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now in Matthew 3, verse 4 and 6, it says, "Now John was clothed with camel hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Oh boy, doesn't that sound good? Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now Jesus himself would say this about John in Matthew 11, verse 7 through 15. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom was this written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Again, this is prophesied in the book of Isaiah. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if," listen, he says, "and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Again, this subject comes up again in chapter 17, verse 10 through 13. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scriptures say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, or come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, the phrase "hairy man" suggests it was because of the garments that he wore, garments of camel hair. And again, it wasn't really talking about his physical appearance. And like John, Elijah wore a simple camel's hair garment, which was a kind of a garment a poor man would wear, not a rich robe of a wealthy man or a king. And the announcement that he would die should have moved Ahaziah to, again, repent of his sins and to seek the Lord, if he had remembered the lesson taught to them and the nation of Israel on Mount Carmel. But what did he do? He tried to lay hands on Elijah. like I said, there's that saying, there's none so blind as he who will not see. Like this kind of reminds us of King Herod's seizure of John the Baptist. You know, Ahaziah knew Elijah was a formidable foe, and so he sent a captain of 50 soldiers to bring him to the palace. But again, he underestimated the prophet's power. He had the power of the Holy Spirit upon him as well. Now, did Ahaziah think that if he killed the prophet, that again, he could nullify the prophecy? There's a lot of folks that are that foolish to think that. But when God sets something in motion, nobody can nullify it. Now, maybe Ahaziah hoped to influence Elijah to change the prophecy. Again, if God said it, you know, only he can change it. But Elijah took his orders from the King of Kings, not the earthly kings, especially a king who was an idolater and a son of murderers, literal murderers. Years before, Elijah ran away in fear when he, again, received Jezebel's threat towards him. But this time, what did he do? He remained there unafraid. He had seen the hand of God move and work in his life. Now, the captain certainly didn't use the title man of God as a compliment. And Elijah, he didn't use a confession of faith to try to convince Elijah. Man of God was kind of a common synonym for prophet. Elijah's reply meant, since you call me the man of God, let me prove it to you, basically is what he's saying. So when fire came down from heaven, it killed all 50 men. This judgment was repeated in the second company of soldiers. And notice they said, come down quickly. So it was even more tense. So the memory of the contest on Mount Carmel should have warned the king that Elijah could bring fire down from heaven, don't you think? Again, we must not interpret these two displays of God's wrath as evidence or irritation on the part of Elijah or injustice on the part of God. After all, weren't the soldiers only doing their duty and obeying the commander? Well, these two episodes of fiery judgments were dramatic messages from the Lord that the king and that the nation as a whole had better pay attention, or they would taste this judgment as well. The people had forgotten the lessons of Mount Carmel, and these two judgments reminded them that the God of Israel is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23 through 24 says, take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything that which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1 through 3, it says, hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and to go and dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourself, great cities and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall and descendants of Anakim, in other words, they're giants, whom you know and of whom you heard and said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. And then a New Testament scripture that backs up everything that we've shared with you concerning that says in Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Now, if you go to the book of Revelation, we see just as Jesus is coming in two advents. He came in the first one as the suffering lamb, coming as the conquering king in the second one. In the same way, Elijah came the first time in the person of John the Baptist, the Spirit. But he's coming again in one of the prophets that are coming on the scene. They'll have the ability to bring fire down from heaven. So in verse 13 through 15, it says, again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So that kind of gives us the indication that these first groups of men were not innocent and they were threatening to Elijah. This next group humbled themselves, right? And so he submitted himself, and his plea for himself and for his men is evidence that he acknowledged Elijah's authority and that he was not going to do God's servant any harm. Verse 15 seems to indicate, like I said, the danger to Elijah laid in the hands of these captains and not in the hands of the king. And so the Lord tells Elijah, it's safe to go. Take off and go with him. Well, I'm going to stop right there for tonight, and we'll pick this up again next week. But when the Lord tells you to go somewhere, he's going to equip you and give you what you need to be able to overcome. And Elijah learned that lesson, and he learned it the hard way. Remember the lessons he had to learn in the wilderness? And so do we. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way. But God is faithful. He's patient with us. And he does all things for our good. What does the scripture say? I know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So we can hold on to that fact. And I think there's going to be a lot more things that we can learn from this experience here with Elijah and King Ahaziah. Any thoughts or questions before we close in prayer? David?